Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Once again, we have our daily hour together in the afternoon. We do this each weekday with open phone lines for you if you have questions about the Christian faith, about the Christian life, about Christian apologetics, about the Bible, any of those things. You got questions about them, we discuss them if you bring them up. And that's all you have to do is make a phone call and bring them up, and we will discuss them. And we can also discuss any areas of disagreement that you might have with the host, because although, of course, as the host here, I kind of dominate the program, obviously, but it's not the purpose of the program to showcase the host's personal opinions so much as to just have dialogue and open discussion and exploration of what the Bible has to say. And so, since obviously I don't know everything, and you might think I don't know very much compared to what you believe the Bible teaches, well, then you have an opportunity, and some might even say an obligation, to call in and balance comment. So here's the number you'll want to use. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And, you know, I want to say something, too. Someone asked me on the weekend, someone who's never heard the program, they say, do a lot of non-Christians call your program? I say, not really, not too many. Once in a while, people who aren't Christians sometimes call. And I said, I wish more would. I invite them to, but they don't. And I wonder sometimes if people are suspicious that, you know, we screen calls. And, you know, if somebody calls with, you know, with something really contrary or something very challenging, that the call screener protects me from those calls or something. No, we don't have anything like that going on. Actually, as near as I can tell, every call that comes to our call screener gets put on the air in the order that they come. And some of you can tell by the calls we let through that a lot of times we're not really screening them in the sense of refusing them. Now, there could be a case, I don't know of any, but there could be a case where the call screener uses their better judgment, says this call is not appropriate for the radio, but that would have nothing to do with, you know, whether the caller agrees with me or not. I welcome anyone to call and discuss politely any subject they want to. They're related to Christianity, including atheists or people with other religious beliefs or whatever. So here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. One more time, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is, boy, this lettering is so small on my screen, it makes it a little hard, and this is an unfamiliar name to me. It looks like Alvirus. Is that the name from Sacramento? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, how are you?
Good. Thanks for calling.
It's Alvinus. I am an Indian. I'm originally
Alvinus.
From India.
I'm sorry, yes.
Yeah, yeah. I'm from originally from Fiji Island. I've been in USA for 7 years now, and I'm really blessed by your program. I have learned a lot.
Well, wonderful. Thank you for calling.
And I always go pick my children right now at school, waiting for my kids, and I always listen to your program. Always come this time, so I'm really blessed. I have a question, very quick question.
Yes.
One of our church members is a lady. And she is in the prophetic, she is prophesied, but I don't agree with her. Like, some of the prophecies she has said is not according to the Bible. And, if she prophesies, do her life has to be, her life has to be good, because she's a divorcee, and she has left her husband, and she's like, prophesying in the church, and she's giving prophecy to her. I just want to know what the Bible says about prophecy, and who can give prophecy. Do a person has to be right with God, her life, her family life has to be right, and she can prophesy.
Well, is this someone in the church that you attend?
Yeah, it's one of our members. She's a lady, so we have a like prayer meeting, then after the prayer meeting, then she's like, we're praying, then she will like prophesy and give.
In the Bible says that anyone may prophesy if God gives them a genuine prophecy, but the character of the person would go a long way in showing whether they are a true or a false prophet. Remember, Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, speaking or writing to the church of Thyatira, he said in Revelation 2:20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." Now, it sounds like Jesus is saying this woman in the church of Thyatira is prophesying, and her prophesying is corrupting the church. Now, she's actually certainly prophesying contrary to Scripture, and her own life apparently is contrary to Scripture. He talks about those who commit adultery with her. So her life and her teachings both tend to be corrupting the church, and therefore her role as a prophet, I would say she's disqualified. Not just because of, not because she's a woman or anything like that. There are women who are prophets in the Bible. In fact, the book of Joel says that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. So it's not a problem of being a woman. It's more of a problem of what she's living like and what she's promoting. Now, if a woman has divorced her husband without grounds in the church, well, she should not be in any kind of ministry in the church. In fact, she should be under church discipline. If she's prophesying, then she should be stopped. Because, as I said, unless she repents of her sin, she really should be stopped from actually being a part of the church and certainly from speaking in the church. Now, yes. You said her prophecies are not according to Scripture. I don't know if you mean that she's saying things that go beyond Scripture or things that go against Scripture.
Sometimes she prophesies and she says, I can see Sydney, Australia, or Melbourne, Australia. And that's it. So I'm like confused.
You're in a charismatic church, obviously, right? Or a Pentecostal church?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Now, my experience in Pentecostal and charismatic churches is that lots of people want to be seen as having a gift of prophecy. Whether they have a real gift of prophecy or not doesn't make much difference. There's some status to be had in being viewed or perceived as a prophetess in the church. And so some people want that status, and they can say all kinds of things. Oh, I'm getting this word from God. I'm seeing this vision from God. Who can say if they're honest or not? If they're speaking contrary and living contrary to Christianity, well, they're either lying about their visions and their prophecies, or else they're getting them from the devil. They're not from God. So in any case, this woman should be brought under church discipline if she's left her husband, because the Bible forbids that. Unless her husband is some kind of a unrepentant fornicator, then she would have some grounds for a divorce. But assuming she does not have those grounds, then she should be under church discipline. And if the church fails to bring her under discipline, that really speaks of an unhealthy church with unhealthy leadership. As far as your involvement in the church goes, I mean, you'll have to use your own judgment as to whether that's where you're going to continue going to church. But I would say a church that does not discipline the members of the church, and especially those that speak in the church, the prophets and so forth, when they sin, is not an environment I would really want to raise my children in. I know you have children because you're waiting for your children to get off school. But I would actually talk to the leaders of the church and say, why is it that this person is allowed to speak in the church when she's living in disobedience to what Jesus Christ said?
Because her husband is coming after her and asking her forgiveness, and she doesn't want to talk and do anything with the husband.
Here Paul said to people like her in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. In verse 11, I believe he said, if a woman has departed from her husband, let her be reconciled with her husband or remain unmarried. But he first tells them, don't depart from their husband. So I think what Paul has in mind is if someone's a Christian and with their husband, she should not depart from her husband. If they have already separated from their husband before they became a Christian, and now they're a Christian, they should seek reconciliation or else just remain single. But it sounds like she probably left her husband while she was still professing to be a Christian. So she's obviously, here's the scripture that I would point out to the leaders of your church if I were you. It's in Matthew chapter 7. It says, "Beware of false prophets. This is Matthew 7:15. Who come to you in sheep's clothing. That means they profess to be and look like they're Christians. But inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Okay, so her behavior is the fruit of her life. It should know, of course, she's a true sheep or a wolf. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit. Then Jesus says this, after he says in verse 20, by their fruits you'll know them. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, notice Jesus is warning his people, his church, to watch out for false prophets, and they'll be known by the way they behave. They'll be known by their fruits. And he said, not everyone who talks correctly or even who prophesies or casts out demons or works wonders in his name, not all of them are going to be really saved. He says, those who do the will of my Father. Well, certainly a woman who has left her husband and he wants to reconcile and she doesn't want to, and she doesn't have grounds for divorce. If she's not seeking to reconcile, she's in disobedience to God. She's not doing the will of the Father. She can prophesy in Jesus' name till she's blue in the face, but she's one of those that Jesus just described. I'm going to say, I never knew you. Get out of here. You prophesied in my name, but I never knew you because you didn't do the will of my Father. And frankly, churches are full of people like this. Some of them are in ministry. They shouldn't be. And as soon as the church wakes up and decides to follow Jesus again, I'm not sure what percentage of the churches are going to do that, but an awful lot of them need to. When they start doing that, they'll start disciplining these people, and we'll start seeing a church that looks like a church again instead of a club where people rise to power for their own reputation and prestige and so forth. All right, Ovinus, thank you for your call.
All right, sir, thank you very much. You cleared everything, sir. Thank you for your ministry, and I pray for your family, for you, and God bless you in your ministry. And in future, I'll try to support your ministry when I'm in good position. So thank you again for your ministry and for your teaching, sir.
Thank you for your prayers, brother. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. We also have a line open for you. Here's the number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Really appreciate your program. Great program. I have a question regarding a statement you had made. You indicated that you didn't believe anyone was actually practicing Judaism today because the Jews don't have the temple.
Mm-hmm.
They're practicing Talmudism.
That's
and
right.
And then I was reading that the Talmudism includes the Torah, right? The five books of the Old Testament. How is it that somebody can practice Talmudism if it's repeating the same thing that the first five books are, but no one can practice the Judaism? It seems like you would not be able to practice either one.
Yeah. Well, to say they're practicing Talmudism is not to say they're doing everything the Talmud says Jews should do necessarily, because obviously the Talmud does, the Orthodox Judaism is Talmudism, and Orthodox Judaism does honor, at least officially, verbally, the Torah. But they have this problem, of course, that the Torah has a great deal to say about offering animal sacrifices at the tabernacle and later the temple. And they don't have a temple or a tabernacle or priests or Levites, and therefore they don't offer sacrifices. So they're not practicing the Torah. Now, insofar as the Talmud might urge Torah observance, it has to essentially be selective, because some parts of the Torah they cannot follow because there's no temple. The Talmud, although it does affirm that Moses gave the Torah and so forth, and it's from God, it's mainly dominated by the traditions of the rabbis and their interpretations of law and their differences of opinion and their applications of the Torah to daily living and so forth. And so it's what Jesus referred to as the traditions of the elders, or what the New Testament calls the traditions of the elders. They were in verbal form only when Jesus was on the earth, but they were written down later in what we call the Talmud today. So the traditions of the elders, the traditions of men, as Jesus called them, often have been allowed to trump the commands of God. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 and in Matthew 15, he said that full well you keep your traditions and violate the law, the word of God. Well, that's kind of exactly what Orthodox Judaism frankly does. It doesn't obey the law of God in terms of offering animal sacrifices. Now, we might say, well, they should be able to be forgiven for that, since they don't, it's not their fault there's no temple. It's not their fault they don't have the animal sacrifices. That, you know, the Romans took all that away, and the Jews would have kept it if they could, but they, you know, they're victims of the Roman invasion. Well, that certainly is one interpretation of the facts. A Christian interpretation of the facts would be that God provided them a final atonement in the person of the Messiah, who came and gave his life a ransom for many, as he said, and as Isaiah 53 said he would. And once he had done so, there was no more relevance or need for the temple and its ministration. So the Jews who came to Christ, and there were many tens of thousands of them, if not hundreds of thousands of Jews, came to Christ in the first century, they still have a sacrifice. They still have an altar. It's not the one in Jerusalem. It's the one in heaven. And Christ is the sacrifice. And now all that's left for us is to offer, as the writers of the New Testament say, the spiritual sacrifices of the fruit of our lips and so forth. So many Jews do have the option of having a sacrifice if they will accept the sacrifice that God has provided in Christ. Those who have rejected that, they stuck with for another 40 years after Jesus died and rose again. The Jews who rejected him stuck with the temple system, but it got taken away from them. In the providence of God, it should be obvious that he would not have taken the temple away permanently, and it has been permanent for 2,000 years now. He would not have done that if there is still some use for it, and if he had not done something to make it obsolete. This is something I've never had a chance to talk to a rabbi about this, but I wouldn't mind hearing from one, what their interpretation would be of God's providential allowance of the temple being destroyed and not rebuilt ever since 2,000 years ago, if he had not something else in mind, something that transcends the temple. Now, maybe they would say, well, the laws of the rules of the rabbis, they transcend the temple. I don't know that they would say that. I've just never heard a good answer from them. If you ask, well, why, how do you seek an atonement with God, since the Torah says that God has given you the blood as an atoning sacrifice? They often would say, well, we have the Day of Atonement, and we fast, and we honor God on that day. Well, okay, but did the Torah ever say that this would replace the animal sacrifices as atonement? In fact, the Day of Atonement in the Bible, in the Torah, included animal sacrifices. The scapegoat and the sacrificial lamb and all that were part of the Day of Atonement ceremonies, which, again, they don't do anymore. They just fast. And, again, they can't do more than that because the temple's gone. And they can't apparently do anything to replace it at this point.
But I guess what I'm saying, Brother Steve, is that if we say they are not practicing Judaism, I don't see how we could say they're practicing Talmudism, because it incorporates the Torah. In other words, what are they practicing then?
Well, the Talmud was put together in written form after the temple was destroyed. Many of the traditions in the Talmud were passed down for centuries prior to the destruction of the temple, verbally. But by the time they were written down, the temple was gone. Now, the Talmud exists in many, many, many volumes. Of course, I've never read the whole thing. I've heard citations from it, and I've read some passages from it. But reading the whole Torah, you have to be basically a Hebrew, a Jewish rabbi and a scholar to do that. So I can't tell you what most of its contents are. But since it was written down after the temple was, destroyed, I'm sure that many of the rabbis who are quoted in it give their own explanations and rationalizations why they don't have to offer animal sacrifices anymore. But I don't know what they say, you know. It's an awful... All right, we have open lines for you if you're interested in occupying one of them and calling us here today. We'd be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. I received in the mail today, regular mail, a note from somebody who did, they apparently chose to remain anonymous. They don't sign the note, and their address was not on the envelope, so I don't really, I can't write back to them, but maybe they wanted me to answer this on the air. It says, Steve, you are, of course, aware of biblical grounds for divorce. Also, if one spouse is a follower of Christ and the other is not and abandons the marriage, then the abandoned spouse is not under bondage. Further, when divorce violates biblical grounds, since Christ paid the penalties for us, a divorcee who genuinely repents can be forgiven and cleansed by the eternal blood of Christ, and Christ permits new beginnings. Is this a valid viewpoint? Thank you. Well, I mean, it certainly is a valid viewpoint, but it's not the complete picture in many cases. For example, suppose you robbed a bank and you have the money and you've put it in a Swiss bank account, and then you become a Christian. You were not a Christian when you robbed the bank, but you're now a Christian, and you're sitting on millions of dollars of stolen money in a Swiss bank account. Now, you might say, well, if I just confess my sin to God, he will forgive me, and I'll have a new beginning, right? Well, it depends on the sincerity, obviously. You can't just mouth repentance and be insincere and hope that God will be fooled. Someone who truly repents of having robbed the bank will be eager to return the money and maybe even to turn themselves into the authorities, because they will be convicted about what they've done. They will hate the sin that they've done, and they will refuse to benefit from the sin that they've done. That's what true repentance will do. And therefore, a truly repentant person would do what we call make restitution. And in the Bible, this is affirmed both in the Old and the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, if someone stole something, they would have to repay it with interest once they repented. Zacchaeus told Jesus, he says, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and if I've robbed anyone, if I've cheated anyone, I'm going to repay them fourfold. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because Zacchaeus' eagerness to make restitution for his crimes demonstrated he was truly repentant. Now, if he said, Jesus, I repent, but I'm going to still hang on to the money I cheated people out of, Jesus would not have said, today salvation has come to this house. He'd say, today salvation has not yet come to this house, because you haven't really repented. Repentance will show itself in restitution. Now, what's that got to do with this question about people who are divorced wrongfully and so forth? Well, is there a crime involved in divorcing somebody without grounds? Of course there is. At the very least, there's perjury, there's cheating, there's stealing. Well, how can I say such things? Well, obviously, when you marry somebody, you make promises to them. They would not marry you unless they think you're going to keep those promises. They make similar promises to you. Marriage is a relationship of trust in promises that are made. And because of trusting the promises of the person you marry, you make yourself very vulnerable to being hurt by them in various ways. For one thing, if they leave you, they can take half your property. For another thing, they take a lot of years of your life. If the marriage lasts a long time before they leave, they steal years of your life that you would have been available if you had known they weren't worth believing in. If you'd known they were a cheat and a liar and a perjurer, you wouldn't have given them those years of your life. You would have waited for someone who would keep their promises better. You've stolen years of people's life. You've stolen, as it were, their money. If there's children, by leaving, you divide up the custody of the children in some ways, and at least steal the children from the other party some of the time. I mean, let's face it, this is grand theft and total. A person who cheats a spouse by divorcing them is saying, I realize, of course, that I made certain promises in front of our parents, in front of our friends, in front of a priest or a minister, in front of you, and in front of God. And I even swore, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the vows I made, I swore that I'd keep these vows. But you know what? I just don't feel like it now, thanks. I'm going to do something else. What that person is saying is, I am the most scurrilous character imaginable, because I will take vows to the people who care most about me. And before God, I will even drag God's name into the mud, because I'll swear in the name of God that I'll stay, but I won't stay. In other words, I'll take the name of the Lord in vain. And then when leaving my spouse, I am leaving the person I owe a great deal to. In some cases, a person I owe more to than anyone else, because that person has given up a great deal themselves to be faithful to me. And now I'm just going to wreck their life and wreck my children's lives and wreck all our friendships with other married people and friends and family. I'm going to wreck the grandparents' access to the grandchildren. I'm just going to ruin as many lives as I can, because I feel like doing it, because I want to be happy. Doesn't matter how many people I make unhappy. I'm just going to do what makes me happy. That's what a divorce is saying. They're not saying it in that many words, but that's exactly what they're declaring. Okay? That is criminal. Now, suppose someone has done that to someone. Let's talk about this woman that we heard about from one of the earlier callers. A woman prophesying in the church, but she's left her husband, and he wants her back, and she won't come back to him. She doesn't have grounds for divorce. Okay, so she's one of those scurrilous characters. What she is advertising by staying away from her husband is saying, I cannot be trusted to tell the truth about anything, even when I speak in the name of God. And here she is speaking in the name of God, allegedly prophesying in the church. Well, didn't she swear in the name of God? She would stay with her husband? Didn't she get married at one time? Wasn't there a wedding? Weren't there vows? She's an absolute liar, as are men who do the same thing. Anyone who does that is a liar. And I can't imagine why anyone would ever trust them with anything again. Okay, now, suppose she decided she repented. See, you could say, well, she can have a new beginning, like the person who wrote me. You know, if there's a divorcee who genuinely repents can be forgiven and cleansed by the eternal blood of Christ, and Christ permits new beginnings. Yes, he does. And he expects restitution, too. If you happen to have stolen something, you do your best to give it all back. Just like you stole something, you repent, you make restitution. If you left your spouse for no good reason, then restitution means you go back. Now, that's a very good gauge of whether repentance has taken place or not. A person who's left their spouse says, well, I repent now, so I get to be in the church and get to go to heaven again. Really? Does Jesus think that? Will Jesus say, well, today salvation has come to this house, when there's been no attempt and no determination to make restitution? I don't know which Bible they're reading when they say those things, but God's looking for genuine conversion, not just mouthing words of alleged repentance. You leave your spouse, you go back to your spouse, unless you have grounds for divorce. If you do not do that, you have not repented yet. You can fool the church, you can fool your friends, you can't fool God. Some people don't care because they don't believe in God. I mean, they're just pretending, or they don't fear God. This is foolishness. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A person who doesn't fear God enough to make restitution when they repent isn't repentant. Ask me what I think about this someday when I'm not guarding my speech quite so much. Fred from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
You guard your speech well. I was calling, listening to the gentleman earlier talking about the Talmud.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we get confused that there, in the time of Jesus, was Second Temple Judaism.
Yes.
Okay, and there's a First Temple Judaism, and the Talmud is the rabbinic commentary on what they say is the Torah, or the oral Torah that Moses was given at Mount Sinai. Even if it goes against the written Torah, what they will teach today in Chabad and many Orthodox circles is that you're to go with what the rabbis say against what Torah says.
You know, that's kind of a parallel to the view of the Roman Catholic Church, that
Absolutely.
There's a written word of God, and then there's the traditional word of God of the bishops and the popes and so mm-hmm. forth, and you go with what the popes and the bishops say above what the written word of God
right.
is. Yeah.
Yeah, I can't remember. It's weightier things, law and lesser things like that. But also in Hosea chapter 14, that chapter is all about the fact that if Israel and Judah as nations will come back, Israel, return to the Lord thy God, take with you words and turn to the Lord, say to him, take away all the iniquity, receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. And if you look up that word calves, it means bullocks, so that what becomes your sacrifice is no longer an animal, because there's no temple, but it's your confession of your sins and your praise to the Lord and coming back in repentance.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's very interesting because it's very confusing. Many people think that Judaism is all Pharisaic, which it isn't. The Pharisees are what messed it up to begin with. But we have a lot of discussion in our groups about, should we go with the Talmud? Should we go with this? Should we go with that? And my view has always been, we go with Scripture.
Well, I think that's the Christian position. I know that you're a Messianic, and I didn't know that in Messianic circles they discuss whether we should go with the Talmud or not. But
Steve, it's as varied as Christian circles.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, they some want to follow the rabbis. Some believe that that God gave all the power and authority to the rabbis to do whatever they want. Others believe, you know, and I just made a decision that if I'm going to walk in this path, I look and I go, what did Paul do? What did all the apostles do? What did the Messiah do? He said, I don't do anything unless it comes from my Father.
Yeah.
So if I believe that God gave Moses the words to write, which if you go through the Torah, he says, Moses, tell them this, Moses, tell them that, that it's not Moses writing the law, but it's actually Yeshua, Jesus, because it says all things were done through him, by him, and for him. So that's why I live the lifestyle that I live. And I've lost friends over the not following the rabbis. I've had lots of, you know, because they get angry with you. They go, well, we can do this. I says, well, what does the Word of God say first?
Yeah.
First and
I
foremost.
I appreciate that input, Fred.
Well, and today I'm celebrating 30 years of marriage, and both of us were divorced because of biblical reasons.
Uh-huh. Well, praise the Lord. I mean, not praise the Lord for the divorce,
right.
but praise the Lord and congratulations for 30 years of
faithful marriage. Had been together less than a year, and I looked at my wife and I said, have you ever received Christ as your Savior? And she said, yeah, when I was 14 years old. I said, well, he's still our Savior, and we need to get back, and we need to start living a life of faith instead of a life that we're living. So, and we've done that for about the past 29 years.
Fantastic.
Okay, Steve, you be blessed.
God bless you, Fred. Thank you very much. All right, our next caller is Sherwin from Everett, Washington. Sherwin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. Yeah, I wanted to bring up the subject that I'm a history buff, and I am fascinated by the idea that, and I wonder if you concur with this idea, that there's only two nations in the history of the world that at the very inception were consecrated to the Lord. And that would be Israel and the United States of America. Israel, you probably know well the passages in the Old Testament where David, I believe it was, consecrated the new nation Israel to the Lord. But in the United States, very few Americans are aware that George Washington in Manhattan at Ground Zero, where the capital of the United States existed for the first 2 years of our government, starting in 1789, April 30th, George Washington also consecrated America's government at that moment to the Lord, and it's a very interesting phenomenon that this would happen there in Manhattan, and that George Washington at St. Paul's Chapel, which is right at the corner of Ground Zero. It still is there today. In fact, you can see George Washington's pew in St. Paul's Chapel when you take the tour of Ground Zero.
Okay. So what is your question for me now?
Go ahead. So the question is, do you concur with this, that there's only two nations in the history of the world that were consecrated at their inception to the Lord?
Well, I don't know enough about the history of the world to affirm that there were only two that were begun by people who were dedicated to God. Most of the charters of the modern European states mention Jesus Christ as king. This was not so, of course, of the ancient pagan nations that were once in Europe, but certainly any of the nations that are there now have been, if you look at their ancient charters, I think they mostly mention that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Certainly there's many nations in Europe that are Roman Catholic, and they would have very strong Christian influence in the founding of the modern states that are there now. However, the people don't necessarily live for God, and so having a nation that is somehow officially consecrated to God by its founders or by those who write its founding documents doesn't tell us very much about that nation in a later generation that isn't following God, just like Israel. Israel's founder, Moses, and Joshua were definitely consecrated to God, but later generations of Israel were not, and therefore Israel had to be, had to come to an end as it did. And so, America might in fact have been consecrated to God at its beginnings. The founding documents, especially the ones that most of us are familiar with, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, do not mention Jesus Christ. Unlike most of the European states, in their founding documents do mention Jesus Christ, but in ours they don't. There's a reference to the Creator in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are granted by their Creator inalienable rights, which is certainly better than being secular, but it's not specifically a Christian statement. I agree that an awful lot of our founders were Christian men and probably desired to see the country follow Jesus Christ. I believe George Washington was a Christian man and would love to have seen the country be consecrated to Christ. I don't know as president that he would have the actual authority to consecrate the whole country to Christ as if he was a monarch. That is, if in a kingdom, I suppose the king can say, this country is now dedicated to Jesus Christ. But in America, the president isn't the king. He doesn't make decisions about that for everybody. That would have to be done by an act of Congress and so forth to make Christianity the official religion of America. And I think that's exactly what our founders didn't do and avoided doing. They didn't copy Europe in that respect. They wanted to leave some freedom for people to believe or not believe, whatever their conscience dictated. So as an individual and as a leader seeking to influence the country, George Washington could say, I want this country to be dedicated to Jesus Christ. And, well, God bless him for that, frankly. But later generations were under no obligation to recognize his dedication as official. And, frankly, most of our governing people and probably most of our citizens don't see it that way. Because George Washington was not a king, and he didn't want to be a king. So he couldn't make a decision like that that was officially binding on everybody. But it's good that the country did have a lot of its founders were God-fearing Christian men. And it did give the country a good start. For whatever reasons, they didn't mention Jesus Christ in the founding documents, although most of the European states did. Don't know exactly why that was, but that might have also been just in order to allow for there to be a truly pluralistic, though theistic, country. Anyway, Sherwin, I appreciate your call. I don't know enough about history to know if there's how many countries there are that have been dedicated to God from their founding. Wesley from Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you, brother?
Good, thanks.
Hey, a real quick question. I don't need to be online for your answer, but I'm calling about Mark 11, 23, and 24.
Okay.
In my understanding, I know Jesus, there's been back and forth. Is Jesus talking about a literal mountain in Mark 11, 23? And, in my opinion, he may not be talking about a literal mountain. He may be talking about, in my opinion, issues that you have in your life and things like that could be a mountain in your life. I just wanted to hear what you had to say concerning that. That and also Mark 11, 24. If you could, I'll just take it off, Aaron. I appreciate your feedback.
Okay, Wesley, thanks for your call. I appreciate that. Some of our listeners may not know the passage you're referring to. It's Mark 11, 23 says, "For assuredly I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now, you're asking whether this moving mountains business is literal or figurative. I believe it's figurative, and there's Old Testament precedent for that. In Zechariah chapter 4, a prophecy is made to Zerubbabel, who is charged with rebuilding the Jewish society after the Babylonian exile has ended. And it's a prophecy to encourage him. And he says, "Who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain." In other words, a mountain will be removed, a mountain of difficulty, a mountain of something obstructing him is like a mountain, and it will become a plain. There was no actual mountain standing in the way of Zerubbabel's activities, nor was there ever a mountain that was literally became a plain or was removed in Zerubbabel's day. So it's obviously figurative. He was facing many obstacles, and in the ancient world, and we can't appreciate this as much as people before there were all these paved highways to get over mountains and things like that. I mean, if you've got a strong enough engine in your car, you can cross over a mountain on the freeway with as much ease as if you're going downhill. But in those days, mountains were a tremendous obstacle. They didn't have paved roads in over most of the mountains. And if you wanted to cross a mountain, you had to climb over rocks and go through bushes and climb, you know, difficult, you know, heights and so forth. And this mountains were simply emblematic of difficulties and obstacles. And many times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it talks about mountains melting like wax, mountains splitting open and making a valley for people to go through. These are symbolic pictures in the Old Testament of the removal of certain obstacles from someone's way. And it's very obvious, of course, in the prophecy to Zerubbabel. You know, who are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain. It's talking about the difficulties he faced, not a literal mountain. And so I personally think that when Jesus used this imagery of removing a mountain, he's using it in the same sense that the Old Testament uses. He's just talking about things that are obstacles to not so much personal obstacles in our lives, but obstacles toward the fulfilling of God's purposes. Because that's what prayer is for. Our prayer and our faith isn't to make our life easier. That's not what prayer is for. It's for getting the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and for his kingdom to come. That's the object of prayer. So where there are obstacles to the progress of the kingdom of God and to God's will being accomplished on earth, those obstacles can be removed by faith. And when you pray for them, believe it. Believe that God is going to remove those obstacles. Now, I realize the word of faith people use verse 24 because it's in the present tense. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, present tense, and you will, future tense, have them. And so they make quite a big deal about this. You have to believe that you now receive it. You have to claim it as something you have right now, and then it'll happen. In other words, you have to believe that it has happened before it actually does happen. And then when it does happen, it'll be the materializing of what you've confessed and so forth. There's a lot of metaphysical mumbo-jumbo, frankly, behind that interpretation. Jesus certainly is saying you should pray with faith that God is granting your request. But, of course, the request has to be something that's according to his will. God does not authorize us to pray selfish prayers and he's going to be our errand boy who just runs our errands to, you know, if you're sitting watching the Super Bowl or something, say, God, go to the refrigerator and bring me a Coke. He's not going to do that. You know, God is interested in his errands. God is interested in his will being done on earth. And that's what we're supposed to be devoted to in our prayers as well. But the mountain being removed, I don't believe is literal. I've never heard of any case where Jesus or any of the apostles or any Christian ever removed a mountain, a literal mountain, unless they had a fleet of caterpillar land movers. All right, let's talk next to Darvin from Port Townsend, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, there's two questions, but it's from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the 20th verse, and I'll just read it here.
Okay.
But ye have not so learned Christ, and so be, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. My question is twofold. Okay. I'd like for you to explain the old man and the new man and how we are to put off the old man.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, first of all, I'm glad you're reading a translation that uses the terms old man and new man, because many modern translations have changed that to something like the new self, or the old self, or sometimes the new life or the old life. And these are obscuring Paul's meaning. Paul's not talking about the old self or the new self. Unfortunately, almost all the new translations have changed Paul's words. The word man in these passages is the word anthropos, the ordinary word for man in Greek. And to change it to self or something like that is simply an interpretation, and I think one that obscures what Paul's saying. What is the new man, as far as Paul is concerned? Well, he tells us in Ephesians 2, just two chapters earlier, in verse 15. Well, verse 14 and following, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both," in the context means both Jews and Gentiles, "one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us," that is, between the Jews and the Gentiles, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law and commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself," that is, in Christ, "one new man from the two," that is, from the Jews and the Gentiles. God has broken down the middle wall of partition and made in himself from the Jews and the Gentiles one new man, so making peace. So what is this new man that God has made by removing the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles and causing them to be one new man in him? Well, this is the church, of course. The new man is the body of Christ. Christ, corporate, is the new man. So what then is the old man? Well, the first reference to the old man is in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. And Paul does not explain what the old man is, however his context may be intended to inform it. In Romans 6, 6, Paul said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified." Now, unfortunately, again, many modern translations say "our old self." Paul does not say anything about an old self. He talks about our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Well, there's no place in chapter 6 that explains what he means by old man. However, the last part of chapter 5, the previous chapter, has said a lot about two men. One man who brought justification and one man who brought condemnation. One man and one man. Paul keeps referring to one man. By one man this and by one man that. He's talking about Adam and Christ, of course. Adam is the older man. He was on this earthly scene before Jesus showed up on earth. Christ is the new man, as we see. But both Adam and Christ, in Paul's thinking, are corporate men. The man Adam was simply the head of a race. Christ is also the head of a race. And a race of humanity is a man. The word anthropos can mean man or humanity. So Adam is the old humanity. In Adam, the old humanity, the old man, the old anthropos. Christ is the new humanity, with Christ as his head. Jesus is the head of the new humanity. It's a corporate man. And we are either in Adam or in Christ. Now, when the translations change this to new self and old self, it totally obscures it. It's like, am I in my old self or my new? This is not about myself. It's about something larger than me. This is talking about something cosmic, global, something, two humanities from the beginning of time. There's been the humanity in Adam, and now there's the humanity in Christ, the new man. And so when Paul talks about our relationship with the old man, the new man, he doesn't talk about the old man and the new man as two things that are in me. It's I am in it. I'm in the old man or I'm in the new man. I put on the new man. I put off the old man like garments. I am contained within the old man or the new man, not both. I can't be in Adam and in Christ at the same time, because the old man has been crucified. The old man is done away. The body of sin is done away. And so I am no longer part of that man, that corporate humanity with its head in Adam. I'm part of a new man. Now, when Paul talks about this, he only does it in like four places in the Bible. Romans 6:6, which we just read, the first place he speaks about the old man, our old man, was Adam. Then in Ephesians 2:15, he talks about God made a new man, joining the believing Jews with the believing Gentiles in one new man in Christ. That's the church. That's Christ corporate. And then in Ephesians 4, which you read, and also in Colossians 3, there's two places where Paul talks about both men. And both places he talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. By this, what he means, apparently, is now that you are no longer part of the old man, you need to put off from your life those behaviors that relate to that old man. And you're now in the new man. You're in Christ, and you need to put on those behaviors that are consistent with Christ. And so he says, when he talks about, you know, these people in verse 19 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, their licentiousness and their uncleanness and their greediness, he says, you have not so learned Christ. What a strange thing to say, you've not so learned Christ. What am I learning? I'm learning to be in Christ, to be Christ. Not to be the Messiah, not me, but to be part of his body. Jesus is the head, the Messiah is our head, and every member of his body are part of him. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, notice how Paul spoke about the church. He says in Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body. It is the fullness of him. Now, we're not talking about institutional church. Obviously, there's no organization on earth that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the true body of Christ made up of all who are born of the Spirit, who are animated by the Spirit of Christ, just like my members of my body are enlivened and animated by my Spirit. And, you know, my members of my body follow my head. Well, those who follow Christ as their head and have his Spirit are members of his body. That's a spiritual membership. It's not an institutional club you join. And so those who are spiritually born of God and have Christ's Spirit operating under his headship, they are his body. They are the fullness of him that fills all in all. They are the new man that is created. They are part of it. We're cells. We're members in a body. We are so individualistic in our thinking that we want to take everything Paul said and remove his actual meaning, which is all very corporate. In Christ means in that corporate Christ. In Christ I share in his righteousness. In Christ I have been crucified and I am risen and I am seated in Christ in heavenly places. So being in Christ is being in the new man. And Paul is arguing that we should behave a certain way because that's consistent with being part of Christ. And we need to get that bigger vision, I think. And unfortunately, the translations that change it from the new man to the new self and change the old man to the old self, they're making it all about me. It's me and myself. My old self, my new self, it's myself again that's at the center of attention, which is a very American way to think, but not a very Christian way to think. Anyway, those are my thoughts. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you might want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have a mailing address, or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. And tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.